Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace provision, Father, that you've always given us everything that we need to learn Bible doctrine. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the new nature, and we have the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to receive with humility the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of Scripture and value the importance of the Word of God in their soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Here the Corinthians were questioning Paul's apostolic authority, and they were questioning whether Christ was speaking through them, through him. And as an apostle, he received direct revelation from God, and his teaching was authoritative, being the Word of God. But many of the Corinthian believers were judging by appearance, outward appearance, that he appears even weak in his, we would say, pulpit presence. He was speaking the powerful Word of God accurately. And here I think we have a hint of that in verse 3, the fact that he was weak outwardly, but inwardly God's power was working through him, because the Word of God is the power unto salvation. It says, since you seek a proof of Christ in me. You know, they want some kind of proof, and Paul has already demonstrated his authority over and over in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and to them it's not enough. But he says, since you speak a proof in me, he goes finally, he mentions, I would say even verse 4 is a parenthesis, he mentions Christ's weakness and God's power through him. But finally, he says, since you do that, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. You're examining me, and to see whether Christ is speaking through me, you need to look at yourself and see whether Christ is working in you. He wasn't questioning their salvation in verse 5, as a lot of Reform writers like to use this passage to promote self-examination for the believer. But the Bible does give the believer assurance. If he has believed the gospel, he has eternal life. And so there is time for self-examination. The examination would be to see whether we're in fellowship, not whether we're born again. So he says in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, the proof of his apostolic authority, which they wanted, would be given, but in terms they would be wise to avoid. His apostolic authority includes using the rod. And they really don't want that proof of apostolic authority. The apostolic authority is coming to him and not coming to the Corinthian believers face to face in verse 2, and not sparing. And so that would be the proof of his apostolic authority, the right to discipline. And so he says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Let's go back there and see how he defends his apostolic ministry. And again, in our Philippians series, that's why Paul begins the letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians with Paul, an apostle, versus the Philippian church begins as a bond slave, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Because the Philippians were positive, they accepted his authority, and the Corinthian church did not. And so that's why Paul had to start out his letters that way. Chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? And the obvious answer here implied is yes. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And this is one of the best proofs of apostolic authority, the seeing the Lord. Of course, Paul says, I'm the last one to do so before the return of Christ. In the sense, I'm one born out of due time. I didn't live during the days of the apostles when Jesus was alive. But he did see Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so that demonstrated that his authoritative message was coming directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the proof of an apostle. So if you want to lay down the test for apostolic authority today, when someone claims to be an apostle, ask him, have you seen the resurrected Christ? Unfortunately, you'll probably get the answer, yes, at the foot of my bed. But really, that's not a valid thing. The idea is here, obviously, he saw the Lord and the Lord commissioned him in his ministry. Are you not my work in the Lord? And this is key. If they're doubting his apostolic authority, what does that say about themselves? Paul labored and they came to faith in Christ. And so that would call into question their own lives. Not necessarily their salvation, but, you know, their walk with the Lord. Am I not an apostle to others? Yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the one that authenticates my apostleship. So Paul will turn the tables later in verse 5 and say, examine yourself to see whether it's sound in the faith. And the phrase there in verse 5, in the faith, refers to walking in sound doctrine. Are you heeding what I'm teaching you? Basically, in the faith. Now, what Paul is saying here is, he is weak who is not weak toward you. He says, you know, I'm not weak toward you, even though my appearance outwardly may appear that way. But Paul can deal with the Corinthian church with sternness, as he writes in this letter. Even the Corinthians recognize that. He says his letters are weighty. Earlier they spoke about Paul's letters. His bodily presence, you know, if you see him in a conference, you'd probably, who's this guy? You know, it's like, they should have saved this guy for last or first or whatever. Well, but this guy is like not nobody. But Paul was accurately teaching the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think people that judge by appearance judge wrongly. And that's why television preachers are designed to be so, because everything is about what you observe, not what you hear. You ever think about that? So why do they prosper on TV? Because appearance is everything. Not communication of the Word of God. Radio, by the way, is more designed toward Bible doctrine and Bible teaching than TV, because you have to listen to what is said. Whereas TV could be appearance, showmanship, you know, and externals. But here, Paul says, Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. Of course, the spoken word of God is powerful, as in Hebrews 4:12. And I'm always reminded of the passage also in Isaiah, the Word of God will not return void. And sometimes, you know, as a communicator of the Word of God, you're your own harshest critic. And you kick yourself and say, man, I really didn't do a good job, or I could have presented that a little bit better and did that. And you're trying to pick apart your message and realizing just always come back to the doctrine that God's Word does not return void. Someone got something out of the message, whether they accepted it or not. Someone got something out of the message. And so the Word of God, if it's taught accurately, that's the key. If it's taught accurately, it's powerful. And so Hebrews 4:12, familiar verse, for the Word of God is alive. Chafer has, I don't know of any other systematic theology that I've looked at. I've looked at Hodge, Warfield, Ryrie, and Chafer, and a few others. But Chafer has a section here dealing with biblical animation. And he asked specifically, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is animated, it's powerful. You know, we can always study the inspiration of Scripture, certainly. We can study canonicity and all the, what we call the doctrine of bibliology. But Chafer has a final point. Guess what? The Word of God is powerful. And I like that about Chafer. Chafer says the Word of God is animated, it's alive, it's operative, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate even to the division of soul and spirit, what is natural and what is spiritual. It's able to critique the individual thinking. And he says it's a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart, even why you do what you do. The Word of God is able to reach deep down as a surgical knife, so to speak, and separate those things that are of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. The Word of God is effective. And so we don't have to worry about the Word of God not having its effectiveness. God's Word is powerful. And he says this power is manifested, obviously, in Paul's teaching and his ministry. So you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Let's look at that. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. Notice that. The gospel message is the power of God into salvation. It's not simply words on a page. It is, as far as communicated by God and written by men. And that word is inspired, certainly. But it carries with it power, divine power. And in the Holy Spirit, we came filled with the Spirit of God when we communicated the gospel. And in much assurance. I like that. The gospel does bring assurance. Assurances are the essence of saving faith. It's not yes and no, as Paul says. It's yea and amen. Yes and amen. As you know what kind of men we are among you for your sake. So, the Word of God came forth with power, even in leading them to Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, of course he's writing here to Thessalonian believers, but the same situation certainly to the Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. How many people do that when the Word of God's taught? Oh, that's just his opinion. That's the pastor's opinion. Now, certainly, if there are certain, difficult passages and you have a certain take on it and someone else does, I can understand that. But when it's clear in the Scripture, it's clear in the text, and it's taught accurately, that's God's divine authority behind it. And therefore, you welcome it as if God was speaking directly to you, as it coming from a human communicator. And so the Word of God is not simply mere human wisdom. It exceeds the wisdom of man. This is divine revelation. And the Word of God, you welcomed it not simply as the words of men. It's on a higher level. It stands above everything else written by man. And it is unique in that sense. And so this puts the Scriptures above every other writings of men. The classic example is Shakespeare. We see certainly could not write a Shakespearean play, least alone memorize or act one out. But the guy was a genius. But that's not biblical inspiration. It's not simply the wisdom of men. It's a powerful Word of God. And so the Scriptures are not simply the heightened intellect of man. It's God's divine revelation. He says, but as it is truth, it's in truth. And Jesus say, "Thy sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Quote that quite often because my pastor teacher quoted that in John 17:17. It's easy to remember, John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. God's word is true. The word of God. And also the word of God animates. It works in you, effectively works in you who believe. As you mix faith with the Scripture, the Word of God has its power. If you doubt it, if you question it, the Word of God is just falling on deaf ears. People say, why doesn't the Word work for me? Well, maybe you don't believe it. Maybe you're doubting. Maybe you're like James 1:5, going from faith to doubt. You're a double-minded person. You have to believe it. And therefore it has its effectiveness when you mix faith with hearing. As we see also in the book of Hebrews, the children of Israel did not mix faith with hearing of the word of God, and therefore it wasn't beneficial to them. So here the Apostle Paul says the word of God is powerful to transform them and change their lives. He gives the example of Christ, and even though he was weak, yet God's power was manifested in him and through the resurrection. In verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We know that great kenosis passage in Philippians 2. And this passage speaks of Christ taking on human flesh. He came in weakness. He made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the morphe, the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now it's interesting, in this section, Paul does not mention the resurrection. He mentions the exaltation, but later on in the following chapter, he'll mention the resurrection. But we go from condescension to exaltation. And the resurrection, though, is a manifestation of the power of God. He was crucified in weakness. The first point here, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And so we have divine power that operated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was an act of omnipotence, to take someone who is dead physically and raise him. And so therefore this is showing the power of God. And declared to be, notice Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, this doesn't mean, as John MacArthur once taught, he doesn't teach anymore. He recanted. That's one thing he recanted. I wish he would recant the lordship teaching. But he once taught that Jesus' eternal sonship began at the point of either his baptism or his resurrection. And he was not the eternal Son of God. And that's a heresy. Jesus Christ was eternally a Son of God. He did not become a Son of God. Now, the key word is declared. His sonship was proved, who he was inherently, was proved by the resurrection. And so that's the idea of declaration. He was declared, not he became the Son of God. Didn't say that. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the Holy Spirit played a part and role, God the Father. Just like many acts, including creation, was a Trinitarian act, we have a Trinitarian act of the resurrection. Christ was the one receiving life, and he rose bodily from the dead. Now, he lives by the power of God. He lives now by God's power. And that same resurrected power is available in weak vessels such as us. So even looking at this today, we realize that we are weak, but he is mighty. He's strong. And we have the power of God in us. And we don't realize that sometimes. We don't appropriate the power that we have to live the Christian life. We can have the victory that he provides. We don't avail ourselves of that. Just like having electricity, and you don't avail itself of all the full power of what's already there. And so we have that power available. We need to tap into it. We are weak in him, in a sense. We are humble and dependent, but we shall live by the power of God, Paul said, toward you. And so it's true. We're weak at time because we're living in a body that's limited. We're living in a body that's frail and has limitations. We're living in a body that's controlled by the sin nature, but we don't have to live by the mandates of the sin nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Here's a verse I alluded to earlier. He said, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. You know, when Paul writes, he writes with authority. He writes, with power. But his bodily presence is weak when he's face to face. And his speech, oh, it's a joke. That's not my translation here. Contemptible. Something to be despised. And so he wasn't polished, as in the sense like Apollos. I imagine Paulus would be more smooth in the communication of the Word of God. But what Paul was teaching was accurate. And so I'll give an example. I think Dwight L. Moody, too. If you listen to Dwight L. Moody today, I don't know if he'd gain much of a reputation, but he wasn't a very polished speaker. But he was a powerful presenter of the Word of God. And people knew it when they were in the presence of Moody and heard one of his sermons. And so the Apostle Paul was like that. His speech contemptible. What are they judging? They're judging by externals. They're not judging by the content of the message. Very important. So many things that people judge and they could care less. Content is last, where it should be first. It's a pastor teaching doctrine consistently. Content. Not to whether he wears a certain tie or suit or looks this way or that way and says, rolls off this, his tongue this way of saying it and all that. Homiletics, many times, focuses mainly on presentation. I'm not saying that presentation is not good and you want to convey, what you're trying to say in a visual way. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with it, has its place. And I think even Spurgeon, I started reading Spurgeon, and he went through all the gestures, this thing means this and that means this. He has like several pages on presentation. And he was a master. He was a master communicator and presenter. And he told a preacher should never do this. He had a drawing, I remember one time. Look at this preacher. And he did something, went on his knee or did something, and he looked really silly doing that. And he told his student, I think lectures to my students, he said, when you're presenting the Word of God, don't do it like this guy. But it has its limits. The idea, though, is the accuracy of Scripture. Accuracy and content. Two great criteria of finding a church and a pastor. Is he accurate? Does he communicate the Word of God so that I can grow? And therefore, he may not be as polished as we want him to be. He may not even look good. Is he teaching the Word of God? And so, Paul says in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. He said, don't think we're going to back off when we are with you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. You remember as Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh that the Lord sent him? He said, Lord, respond, and my grace is enough for you. It's sufficient. My strength is made what? Perfect in what? Weakness. Say, I'm weak. Well, guess what? God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I think sometimes God does send bodily weakness in order to teach dependence upon Him so that we will not become arrogant. He sends trials so that we might not be judgmental and testing for a purpose. And so, my grace is enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my weakness. Boast in His infirmities. Who does that? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you, he speaks of when he was there face to face, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he says, I wanted to come with not impressiveness, not in the great rhetoric of the Greeks, but with the power of God, and that you would see that your faith is not in man's intellect or man's wisdom, but in God's omnipotence. And so we live by the power of God toward you. Now, Paul, I don't think, is speaking of the resurrection at this point, but he's speaking of the next visit. We shall live with him. His next visit, he will communicate the word of God once again, and it will be done again with power. Let me read you a comment here by William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says this: when he visits them, he will demonstrate the mighty power of God in dealing with those who were sinning. They said he was weak and contemptible. He will show them he can be strong in exercising discipline. And the Word of God, keep in mind, is corrective, isn't it? And it's not only, to exhort and motivate, but it's reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine, teaching. So he will bring corrective discipline to the church. And he said, you need to turn the tables. You guys need to turn the tables back on yourself. And you need to examine yourself. Now, again, this is where we get the lordship crowd that tries to promote introspection, constantly looking at your fruit. Fruit inspector, but this time you're a fruit inspector inwardly, not outwardly. And so you're going around, well, I don't know if I prayed enough this week. I don't know if I witnessed to enough people this week. I don't know if I, I'm not really following the Lord. I blew that. I'm thinking of these thoughts, and I may not be born again. And this stuff goes on and on and on. It's encouraged. It's encouraged in Reformed churches, unfortunately. Lordship Salvation churches. And they say there's something wrong with you, don't do this. No. We do need to test ourselves, but not to see if we're born again. Obviously, say if you're unsaved, you do need to say, well, have I believed the gospel? But it's not by works. And so if I believe in faith alone in Christ alone, I accepted that free gift, I need to know that. But once I know that, I need to continue following the Lord. I need to walk in the light of His Word. I need to abide in Christ. And so the idea of a self-examination would be to measure my progress in the Lord, whether I'm walking in sound doctrine or not. So he says, examine yourself. Again, this is in the context of, I don't think the believers here were questioning Paul's salvation. They were saying a lot about whether Christ was speaking through him, but I don't think they were questioning Paul's salvation, obviously, because Paul led these believers to the Lord. But I think here is the idea is Paul speaking by God. Is God really speaking through Paul? And so you need to look at yourself. Now, notice verses 1 through 4, the theme could be prepare yourself. Paul says the divine discipline is coming. You heard the judge is coming. Well, yeah, true, the Lord Jesus is the judge. He's coming, but Paul says, I'm going to come with discipline. Prepare yourself. And then verses 5 through 8, examine yourself. And certainly in the context, at the end of chapter 12, we have those who have not repented of their sexual immorality. And so Paul's setting them up for that visit. And he's really saying, guys, you need to get your house in order and take a self-examination. Obviously, if you're living in carnality, you need to examine yourself, right? If you're not walking in fellowship, you need to examine yourself. Not to see whether you're saved, but to see whether you're in fellowship. Now, here, he's saying, examine yourself. And let's take a look here in the passage as to whether you are in the faith. Now, a lot of people say in the faith means born again. No, it does not. In the faith does not mean being born again. It's not used that way. It's the idea of the faith with a definite article is consistently in the scripture speaking of sound doctrine. The faith is the Word of God, by the way. Now, it didn't say whether you're a believer. He didn't say whether you're a believer, but whether you are in the faith. Am I abiding in Christ? Am I abiding in sound doctrine? Am I obeying the scriptures that have been communicated to me? I need to test myself. I need to take an exam. And so here, Andy Woods has an article on this, and so Bob Wilkin too, earlier in his, I believe, book Confidence and Confident in Christ. Andy Woods here, though, quotes John MacArthur. And I'll read you a quote, and I have an additional quote here from his commentary on 2 Corinthians. So I looked at his commentary here on 2 Corinthians. That's the second quote. The first quote here, "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong." This is MacArthur speaking here. "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong. Scripture encourages self-examination." Think about that. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote, "Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." This admonition is largely ignored and often explained away in the contemporary church. And so he says, you know, this is certainly what you need to do, examine yourself. Now, the second quote here comes from his commentary, MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians. "Instead of arrogantly and foolishly challenging the genuineness of Paul's relationship to the Lord, the Corinthians need to examine the genuineness of their own salvation." That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. Now, there's a guy named Bullinger. He was a hyper-dispensationalist. I don't agree with his hyper-dispensational perspective, but he has a great book called Figures of Speech in the Bible. And here we have a figure of speech called hyperbaton, spelled H-Y-P-E-R-B-A-T-O-N. This is a figure of speech in which the normal order of words are reversed, meaning that in the Greek, you start out with yourselves at the beginning of the sentence. And it does so for the emphasis placed upon it. And so Paul is saying, you know, you notice even in the English text here, you can see it, I think three times here. Look at verse 5. "Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" See, three times. Emphasize yourself, yourself, yourself. And so you're looking at me. The finger needs to go back and point in your direction. Examine yourself. So this figure of speech also has the idea of a serious irony of a grieved heart and not a general command. So he's not making a command to all believers for self-examination. He's speaking to the Corinthian church who's walking in carnality and questioning his apostolic authority. That's why historical background and context is important in Bible interpretation. We can just generalize this. Certainly all scripture has application, certainly. But we can generalize this to the point to where we ignore the original meaning of the text. Now, Bullinger goes on to state, "These Corinthian saints have been beguiled by Jewish enemies of the apostle to question his apostleship. Actually, they actually sought a proof of Christ speaking in him. So he meets their questionings with another question. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, yourselves examine if you are in the faith. Yourselves prove. Know you not that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates?" Now, the answer to this question, thus ironically put, would prove them to be the seals of his ministry. Remember, the real test was, you call me a false apostle, what about you? You're the seal of my ministry. And what does that say about you? If you're questioning me, then you need to question yourself, because I led you to the Lord. And so the tables are turned back on them. And Bullinger ends up with saying, "Here is no command for saints today. No admonition to practice continual self-examination and introspection to see whether they're in the faith, for Christ is in them. Read the words in connection with the context, and the force of this solemn irony will be once seen, and it will be used no more to vex and perplex God's dear children." Even 100 years ago, preachers were using this to vex God's children. "By taking words which refer to their state to upset their standing." I like the way he puts that, which is perfect and complete in Christ. He even told the Corinthians, he started out, by the way, you're in Christ. Remember, that's how he started. He started out telling them they're in Christ. So that would be awful strange now that go from saying, hey, you're in Christ, but now you need to go back to see whether you're born again. Wouldn't make any sense. Paul affirms the Corinthians' believing status. Let's take a look at it in 1 Corinthians, beginning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And we're going to address this in our class second hour Sunday. The Philippian believers are in Christ as well, and they're called saints. Wonderful position. It's called positional truth. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, notice in italics there, it's not to be saints, but called saints. They're identified as saints because they're in Christ and set apart in Him. That's called positional sanctification. And so they are in Christ, whole, having Christ's righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, babes in Christ. He still affirms their status, doesn't he? But you're a baby in Christ. He could have said you're a natural man. He does use just a few verses earlier the term for unbeliever. Remember, a natural man does not perceive the things of God? But he didn't say that about the Corinthian church. He said you're a babe in Christ. You're carnal, but you're a babe. You're fleshly. He didn't say you're natural, soulless, you're unsaved. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. He said, you believed. He doesn't say, well, I doubt that you really believe. You really need to examine to see whether you believed. Why would he say you believed earlier, and then he says later at the end of the book, or in the 2 Corinthians, you need to examine whether you believed. And you got to do that by looking at your works instead of your faith. See? And then we have chapter 6, verse 11. And there were some of you, and he talks about, you know, their lifestyle. Don't be a fornicator, idolater. And, you know, those believers, even or unbelievers, or believers, will not inherit the kingdom of God, enjoy ruling status with Christ in his kingdom. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Now, all these items are positional. Very important. They're positional. Positional truth. You're washed. Meaning that you are completely clean. You've taken a total bath, the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. All your sins are cleansed. You are sanctified. He told that at the beginning. You're set apart in Christ, positionally. You were justified. You're declared righteous. Notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. These are positional realities. So he mentions practice, but he goes back to, hey guys, live up to who you are in Christ. Live up to your position. And so he's not questioning their status, even when he's addressing these sins listed here. And then let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians. He says here, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? How could he say that if he's questioning and doubting their salvation? You know, the Holy Spirit does not reside in the unbeliever. I think that's Romans, what, 8, 9? Chapter 8, verse 9. The Holy Spirit dwells in all believers. And he says to the believer, hey, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because of that fact, you are to glorify God in your body. And he mentions earlier, what, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And if you sin, you're sinning against your own body. And so in that very context, he's speaking about some of the believers who are practicing sexual immorality, and he reminds them, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why are you using your body to dishonor it and to dishonor the Lord? You know, you're bought with a price. And so he uses who they are, their identity in Christ, to remind them of their practice. See? He's not there doubting, you better, oh, you're in sexual wrong, you better doubt you're born again. No. He reminds them, though, that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You've been purchased. Don't act like, you know, the idea of you don't believe in a woman's authority over her own body or all that. Or a man's authority over his own body. Say a man's authority over his own body. For the believer, you belong to another. So your body is not to be used for whatever feels good, do it kind of thing. Whatever you want. You're bought at a great price. You belong to another. And therefore, when you glorify God, you need to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both belong to God. Not this idea that I can be in fellowship with God in my spirit while I'm doing whatever with my body. It's kind of Gnostic heresy. Then we look at 2 Corinthians. In the book of 2 Corinthians, once again, he reminds them of their believing status. And by the way, this is the pattern all the way through the epistles of Paul. Even the Hebrews later. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but the idea, this is consistently affirmed over and over and over, the believer's status. And we had the polar opposite in teaching today. We had to constantly doubt. Well, then if I think I'm not saved, then what do I need to do? It's not go back to believe the gospel, because they had the gospel wrong at the beginning. The gospel includes commitment. So that's the idea. If the gospel includes commitment or promises, then obviously I'm not living up to those promises. Obviously I'm not living up to that commitment. But the gospel simply received by grace through faith is what Jesus did and not what I can do, not a works lest any man should boast. Then it's all a free gift from Christ. And they're garbling the gospel when they're questioning also their believer's status. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who claims they're born again are born again. There are professors, but not possessors. It's interesting when Jesus does mention those passages. Not many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name I prophesied, cast out demons, and done many marvelous works. He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Not I knew you one time, I never knew you. Why? They were trusting in their performance and their works. See, the religious people, those are the ones that, false. As far as false professors are concerned, that's where you need to look. Really, it's not in the moral crowd. I think the false professors, the majority of them, are in the religious crowd. And they think because they're goodness, they're going to heaven. And that's why we need to preach a gospel to them, a clear gospel. Now, here is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Does that sound like yes and no? Does that sound like doubt to you? That sounds like assurance. And I think when we preached this before, there's three of the four ministries that are given permanently at the point of faith alone and Christ alone mentioned there: baptism, sealing, indwelling. Then he says here in, look at verse 24, 2 Corinthians 1, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you what? Stand. By faith you stand. Chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. He's not talking to unbelievers here. Not on tables of stone, tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. Then we have here, let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, obviously he's addressing believers, right? If I'm a believer, that's not an unequal yoke. If I'm a believer with the believer, That's not an unequal yoke. But you have, you're a believer in Corinthian church, and you're being yoked with an unbeliever, that's an unequal yoke. See? What fellowship has righteousness? He talks about you're righteous. With lawlessness. Here he contrasts saved and lost. What communion? Light. I'm light in the Lord positionally. Unbeliever, darkness. What agreement has Christ with Belial? That could be another name for Satan. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And so he says, you know, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That's clear enough, isn't it? So, we see this consistently. Then all of a sudden, Paul says, you need to, you Corinthian believers, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're born again. I don't think so. Now, let's introduce this idea of examination. We have a present active imperative. The imperative mood is a command. And periazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. This Greek word means to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing. We have the reflective pronoun yourselves. And in the Greek, it's mentioned first. As we saw three times in this passage, yourselves, yourselves, yourselves. The Corinthians wanted to examine Paul, and he turns the table back on them. Now, what does it mean to be in the faith? I introduced this earlier. I said this means to be walking in sound doctrine. Certainly, I think it has the idea of the also, if you're walking in it, you're obedient. You believe it and obey it. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, let's look at the word in the faith. And see how it's used. This is basic word studies to see how phrases or words are used. Watch steadfast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. The idea is stand firm in the Word of God. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints, as we'll see here in a minute. Colossians 2:7. We're just mentioning a couple selected passages. We can add more to these than this. But look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians 2:7. He says, rooted as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6. Let's mention that. It's important. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you do that? By faith, right? So walk in Him. How? By faith. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. He's addressing believers. But we're built up in the Word of God. We're strengthened in the Word of God. And so notice here, how do we know that speaks of the Word of God? Look at the next phrase. As you have been taught. See that? In the faith, as you have been taught. So that sound doctrine, sound teaching. Remain in it. Be firm in it. Grow in it. And even says abound in it with thanksgiving. It stabilizes you as a believer in the Lord. The faith, the Word of God, sound teaching that comes from the Scripture. Then we have, let's take a look at 1 Peter 5:9. 1 Peter 5:9. How do we deal with our adversary, the enemy? Well, how did Jesus deal with the enemy? Got your sword? The Word of God. Resist him steadfast in the faith. That's the Word of God. So we use the Word of God. And later on, he'll describe that as the sword of the Spirit. So we're in the faith. We're in sound teaching, sound doctrine. That's how we stand against Satan. And then we have, I think, one more passage, Jude 3. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he started to write about that theme. He said, well, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the faith, which is what? Once and for all, delivered to the saints. The Word of God. And so, contend for it. Why? Because there's certain men that are attacking the faith. Sound teaching, and it's causing the result of being corrupt teaching, corrupt living. The two go hand in hand. So, in the faith does not simply mean being born again. The idea is to be in the faith means to be in sound doctrine. Now, back to our text here. He says, test yourselves. Test yourselves. Now, we have a different word here, dokimazo. It's a similar nature as far as semantic range is concerned, but here it means to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. Now, the genuineness is not the genuineness of your salvation, but the genuineness of your walk. I think the Corinthians had a delusionary view of their status as far as their walk with the Lord. You remember Paul sarcastically said, you're already reigning in the kingdom. They really thought they were really spiritual giants in the Lord. And Paul was like a little spiritual ant to them. They were very proud. And they needed to really put it to the test. And, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15 is used in this the noun form, I believe. This is something that a believer does. Test. A believer test. And notice here, we'll see in several ways how we are to test, put our lives to the test. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's see. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. And I believe here approved or is the idea of passing the test. A worker does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so as you rightly divide the word of truth, you pass the test here. And the idea is this is something a believer does. Acceptance and approval are two different things. God accepts all believers solely on the basis of their faith in Christ. Approval requires more than faith. It is conditioned upon spiritual maturity and not a once-and-for-all event. A believer who is approved today is not guaranteed approval this time next year. Remaining in a state of Christ's approval is contingent upon continuing to confess Christ in word and deed. Now, several ways we can put ourselves to the test. We can test to see whether we're in fellowship. Look at 1 John 3:17. And the so-called test of life, the Lordship Salvation crowd likes to use these, I think 10 different things. John MacArthur has 10 to 12 different things in his list. Do I love the brethren? Do I hear the sound doctrine? Do I? He goes down the list of what these passages are saying. And he says, these are proofs. This whole list is the proof that I'm born again. And if I'm missing any one of these things, then maybe I'm not saved. Wow. Have you at one point not loved the brethren? Don't ask a pastor. Especially. I've tried. At times, although there have been challenges over the years. Fortunately, I don't have any problem in this crowd. Praise God. But the idea here is these are not tests to see whether you're going to heaven. These are tests to see whether in fellowship. Obviously, if I hate another believer, I may be born again. But I can't have hatred and abide in Christ at the same time. I'm not in fellowship. I'm not in the bottom circle. So it's not a top circle issue. It's a bottom circle issue here. 1 John 3:17, for example. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, it's a genuine need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue. Is that similar to James? Be filled and warm. I think when I was studying this, I said, wow, this is strikingly similar to James chapter 2. This may even be a paradigm verse to interpret James 2. You know, you're loving verbally, but not showing action. See? Let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. That doesn't mean born again. Am I applying the word of God consistently? Well, this is the test. Am I abiding in fellowship? And we shall assure our hearts before Him. When I see a need, try to meet that as I love the brethren? And so that's one of the tests that John lays out for fellowship. And it's certainly nothing wrong for believers to make that examination. I need to say, wow, maybe I'm not doing so well in that area. And therefore I need to make some correction. And that kind of test is not wrong. And so we must not go to another extreme saying, well, even though Paul's not saying the test where you're saved, believers should never examine himself. No, Scripture does say to examine ourselves. We'll look at another example. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have the same Greek word here, 11:28. 11:28. What about communion? Isn't communion a regular time of self-examination? Yeah, it is. Let a man examine himself. I believe John MacArthur thinks that this is examining. You know, imagine before you're taking communion, you're examining yourself to see whether you're born again. That's how he takes it. That's not what he's saying. You know, 1 John 1:9 comes into play. I want to find out whether I'm in fellowship. If there's any known sins, I need to examine myself. And then let a man eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so the idea of eating and drinking in a worthy manner. And the test in the Corinthian believers, there were believers there who were not eating in a worthy manner. They were belittling in their mentality the communion service and the meal associated with it. They were not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, notice he's addressing believers, many are weak and sickly, and many have what? Slept. That word is never used of an unbeliever's death. That is a unique word in the Greek that speaks of the death of a believer. So we know for certainty, speaking not about unbelievers who have died, we're talking about believers who have died to sin and the physical death. Very interesting. For if we would judge ourselves, and there is time for self-judgment, we would not be judged in divine discipline. So we have to make sure that we're, you know, partaking in the worthy manner. Am I in fellowship? Are there any known sins that I'm aware of that would keep me from partaking the Lord's Supper in the worthy manner? Time to take the test. That's a good time for self-examination on a consistent basis. I'm not really examining to see whether I'm born again. Galatians 6:4, another passage on self-examination. Galatians 6:4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So we need to examine our own work, meaning spiritual progress. There's a great difference between introspection and self-examination. I think this is an important point. We'll close with this. The former can easily devote into a kind of narcissistic spiritual navel-gazing that has more in common with types of Eastern mysticism than with the classic models of devotional life and historical Christianity. True self-examination is not merely taking one's spiritual pulse beat on a regular basis, but rather submitting one's thoughts, attitudes, and actions to the will of God and the mind of Christ revealed in the Holy Scripture. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will test our works, the quality of those works. That will be put to the test. 1 Corinthians 3:13. And so the idea is the testing here is not to try to prove you're born again, but certainly you want to take a test. Am I holding on to sound doctrine, sound teaching? Am I walking in fellowship? That's what I need to evaluate. All right, much more to say, but we're out of time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that teaches us to examine ourselves, Father. Many times we point fingers at others, but we need to look at ourselves. not really in a negative introspection, Father, certainly. We need to know our believing status, but many times we are not following you. Many times personal sin arises and we need to root it out. We need to own up to it. We need to acknowledge it. And I pray that we might be honest enough to take that evaluation so that we might not be disciplined or judged. And Lord, if we do it, we avoid divine discipline. And so, Lord, let us make that critical examination, make the correction according to the teaching of Scripture, get back on the right path, and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.